With me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter number 4, where we were last night.
Can't hear you.
You can't hear me?
No, can't hear you.
Well, that's not very often the case. I'll walk out here closer to you, then you can hear me better, right? The closer I get, the more you need a spit towel.
Spit all over.
Yeah, you can bring an umbrella. Put your hoodie up. There you go. All right, Ephesians chapter number 4. We were going over this passage last night, and I want to just use it as a springboard into what we're going to do tonight, because there's just a little bit of stuff here I didn't quite finish last night that I wanted to be sure to go over with you, so that at least I felt like we had finished what we started. Verse number 17, Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And as I said, what Paul's going to describe here is how he does not want the Corinthian believers to function. And what in essence he's saying, don't function like you functioned before you got saved. But he's going to describe, he's not talking about don't go down to the local pub and don't go over here to the, you know, and steal something at the bank or that kind of stuff. He's going to talk about what's going on inside of them. Because outward actions come from inward life. That's a rule you need to remember. Sinful actions don't start in the activity, and thus you don't stop them by stopping the activity. The activity, the action, is the fruit of internal thinking. Old preacher said one time, he said, no man goes into evil deeds except through a long path of evil thinking. And he's right. And there's these things going on inside of you that if you can grasp what's happening, you can understand, for example, when your emotions get in complete revolt against you, they won't do one thing in mind. Your emotions are designed by God to function in a certain way. They're designed to function in response to the choices of your will, the decisions that your will has made. And they're designed to function in response to your will and to be supportive of your will and cause your will to go into motion. I said to you last night that if we were studying, you know, a long study on the anatomy of your inner man, we'd look at your emotions and you would learn that the connection between your body and your soul, the thing that you kind of puts the connection together. You know, we talked about how your ear can take the physical things and turn them into electrical impulses that your spirit then interprets in your mind, and there's a connection there. Well, there's the connection between your spirit and your soul. There is in your emotions. And your emotions are designed to take the decisions of your will and put them, the word emotion, if you take the word E, the letter E off of it, you have the word motion. It's a fascinating word. And it's what Ludwig puts into motion activity. If your emotions are in revolt against your will, they've gotten habituated. You've gotten into the habit of letting your emotions, you let your will make decisions based upon what your emotions dictate. They'll take over. They'll get on the throne of your life and run your life. And you've never seen a terrorist like them. They will terrorize your life if you let them be in revolt. But if you have them functioning the way they're designed to function, that is, responders to your will, your will makes a decision based upon some knowledge that it has, based upon some information that it stored up in your heart. And when your will makes the choice, makes choices based on truth, then your emotions can respond to that and support it. And sometimes they don't support it, but they respond. Anyway, the idea is that they would be positive responders and enhance and thus put that stuff in. You know, it's better to do something when you're having a good time doing it than it is when you're having to push a rock up the hill. It's okay. Here's a shocking thought. It's okay to enjoy serving the Lord. Most of us think if you're not being miserable, suffering for Jesus when you're serving Him, it's something wrong. It's okay to enjoy serving the Lord. And if you're in line with all the parts of your inner man are in line, and you're thinking properly, your emotions are going to be supportive of it. Even as I tried to say to you the first night, you know, you get that thing about tribulation and trouble. But what happens when you understand what's going on? You get immune to the negative impacts of tribulation and trouble, which really come to you through your emotions, and your emotions get all bent out of shape about the problems because your thinking isn't proper. But when your thinking is proper, then you can, what does Romans 5:3 say? Not only so, but we glory in tribulation. We have some inner appreciation, glorying and rejoicing our emotions, folks. And we have an emotion that looks at tribulation and says, "Whoopee, whoopee! I'm glorying in that. I'm rejoicing in what God's doing, and therefore I'm able in these problems to have a happy, rejoicing spirit and attitude." People look at you and say, "That's, you know, you're supposed to be crying. Why aren't you crying?" Well, my mom died some years ago. I was in Canada, Bible conference in Canada, and got a call that she'd had a heart attack. And I flew from Vancouver down to Mobile. Stayed 3 weeks in the hospital with her. She never got out of the intensive care. She died. And we were hoping she would rally and recover because she'd never had any trouble, really. But anyway, she died, went to be with the Lord. It's interesting, you go in and see your mom, and you know she's tubed all up and all this stuff. And she couldn't talk because she had the stuff in her mouth, respirator and everything. But she was alert. She'd look at me, and I asked her one time, I said, "Would you like me to, do you remember that song, Safe in the Arms of Jesus, Safe on His Gentle Breast? You remember that?" I said, "Would you like me to sing it for you?" Her eyes lit up, and boy, she gave me that's the biggest response I had out of her for the 3 weeks. You know? But when she died, I was there, and the doctors come in, and the nurses, and they're all huddled around you, and they're watching you. And I went in and sat down with them, and I wasn't crying. That's my mother. You know, you have emotions about it, but you're not crying. I was happy for her. She went to be with the Lord, the release from all the suffering and so forth. And you go, and they're watching you, you know. And finally, I became conscious that they're watching me. And I sit there a few minutes, talk to them. I said, "You know, they're fixing to lock me up into booby hatch. They think there's something wrong with me." And so I said, "I know what to do with that." And I just started preaching to them. Well, within about 3 minutes, they all left the room. I got out of that one. But you've been in situations like that where your emotions don't. But what are they doing? They're responding to truth that's real, and give you an opportunity to handle the trouble, and then they support your faith and your decisions. And that's a wonderful. That's the way you're designed to function. Here's the opposite of that. I love that expression, the vanity of your mind. Someone said one time that vanity, vanity means nothing. It's empty. It's vacuous. One of the words that is used to describe that is a vacuum. You know what you have when you have a vacuum tube? If you take the lid off of a vacuum tube, you know what it does? It sucks everything in. And one of the things, one of the illustrations of the vanity of your mind is that here, an unsaved person or a believer not going on sound doctrine, is your mind is just like a vacuum cleaner that sucks in all this false doctrine. One of the great things about having the doctrine fill your heart is that it keeps out the bads. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. When you get this blackout and you're in a man, you're in the light. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, you once were darkness, now are ye light in the Lord. These people are light in the Lord, but they have a blackout in their inner man. Their understanding is darkened. Something happens to them inside that the light isn't able to operate. Because of the ignorance, your Christian life will not operate on the basis of ignorance. It just will not. Because the only response grace will accept is faith. And faith is a positive response to an intelligent understanding of God's Word. Can't have the ignorance. Because of the blindness of their heart, there's that hardening of the heart that comes in there. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness. Now, the idea of giving yourself over is you betray yourself. You literally live in opposition to who you really are in Christ. If you're saved and you're living like an unsaved person, you're living the opposite of who you really are. Okay? So that condition, that's the depth of where it goes. who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. The King James Bible is so wonderful. It uses words that even when you don't know what they mean, they sound bad. You know, bad stuff. And it's excessive ungodly, excessive debauchery kind of thing. And but you read words like that. The New Bibles, they come up with these kind of, you know, they, none of the New Bibles say hell anymore. You know, they say Hades. Soften it. You know what it really is? It's hell. You know, give them hell, Harry. Nobody said give them Hades, Harry. Little finger in the eye, you know, lace pants guy down at the tennis court might have said it, but you know, people don't say that. That's not how people talk. You know, you don't want God talking like God said. I don't want my Bible talking reading like the newspaper. I don't read the newspaper at church. I don't want God talking like the newspaper. I don't want Him talking like some dude down on the golf on the tennis court either. I'm sound like God. You know some words. If the translators of your Bible know more about your language than you do, don't be mad at them. Learn something.
Yeah.
Amen, brother. That's the truth. To work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, if you want a good definition of lasciviousness, that would be it. Your flesh, your old man, wants to work all uncleanness with greediness. Your flesh is a hog. It never gets enough. It's never satisfied. It'll consume it all. And it's greedy. And what happens when you get into this kind of a reversion, the believer gets into this frantic search for happiness, for fulfillment, for joy, for answers, for victory. And you just get in this frantic, manic panic. And you're looking in the wrong places. And it just gets worse. Because the more stuff you go in, the blinder you get. But you have not so learned Christ. That's where I wanted to get. That but. But that isn't who you are. Now you notice that verse didn't say you have not so learned about Christ. You've not so learned Him. We're not preaching a doctrine for people to learn, gain a philosophy from, and then go out and practice. We're talking about a life that God wants to put in you to live through you. We're talking about Christ being formed in you. His character, His actions, His attitudes, Him. And it's formed in you through the doctrine, through the truth. But it isn't just getting the categorical understandings proper. It's that's Him. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. I tell our folks, I don't preach the mystery. I preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation. That's important to understand. If so be that you have heard Him. Well, none of the Ephesians that I could figure out ever heard the Lord Jesus Christ personally. How did they hear Him? Paul says, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. He says in Timothy that the words of Christ. He said, if somebody doesn't give attention to the words of this epistle, wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, that's the words of Christ there. All the words of Christ in the Bible are not in red. That's why Red Letter Bible, Benjamin Franklin Bible, is kind of a joke. Well, through the Apostle Paul, we have the words, the Ephesians got the words of Christ, and they were hearing Him. There's that connection between Him and His Word that's alive. You have not seen, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. What did He teach them? That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now verse 22 and 24 are your identity. The fact is you have put off the old man, and you have put on the new man. You're no longer, your history, your identity, no longer goes back to the Garden of Eden and Adam. Now it goes to a garden outside of Jerusalem and the Lord Jesus Christ. He has separated you from the old creation and put you and made you a new creature, gave you a completely new history and identity. You're to put on, you put that off, you put this on. Okay? Now you're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. When your mind goes back to thinking like, well, this is the reality, this guy was over here, he says, you need to renew your mind. You need to have your mind reevaluate. This is who you are. So that process is the process of reversing the walking as other Gentiles. Hold on to here and come over to 2 Timothy 2. There is a very specific set of instructions about how that's to be accomplished. When he talks about in Ephesians 4:19, who being past feeling have given themselves over. You've literally handed yourself over, betrayed your own best interest to the adversary. There's a unique term in 2 Timothy 2 for that. It's in verse number 25. It makes instructing those that oppose themselves. Believers find themselves living in opposition to who they really are. Now that's a startling kind of situation, but that's the truth. Go back to verse 24. This passage, verse 24 to 26, is a passage that explains the recovery, the rebound system, whatever you want to call it, where here's the believer who's in the reversion, reverted back to living in the old thinking process. All the mechanisms of his inner man have gotten contaminated, and the things I put up there last night, his conscience has been defiled, his heart has been deceived, it's darkened, it's not able to go on the doctrine, live in the identity that he has. His volition has become bound to false doctrine. It's making decisions based on error rather than truth, and so forth. Well, when you get all that, you get all this out of whack. So your emotions now are running loose and are becoming the dominant force. You see, I'm going to keep scrapping toward the board. Then I took the diagram down, and you'll excuse me for making the false move. But if your emotions are the connection between your soul and your body, if your old sin nature in your body wants to get to your soul, what's the logical way it would get to it? Through your emotions. So what happens is your old sin nature tries to use your emotions to take control over the decision-making processes in your soul. So there's this fight going on inside of you. And there's this war. And the war is not so much like a tug-of-war. It's all these mechanisms in you just get all distorted. And not one of them, but all of them. And you can understand that in the physical realm. I mentioned to you that the Friday before the 4th of July was the day that I had the echocardiogram on my heart. And they called that afternoon and said, you got a valve problem. Well, that was kind of we knew there was something going on. So, okay, now we know what it is. The next day was Saturday. Saturday night about 11 o'clock, I had a gallbladder attack. Now, you just found out about one thing being messed up. You know what it is. And then all of a sudden, I think I'm having a baby. I'm laying in the fetal position on the floor just moaning and groaning, can't move. Cynthia said, we need to go to the hospital. I said, sugar, I can't move. Have you ever had a gallbladder stone attack? Oh, man. A gal at church just had a baby. She said, I had one of those 2 years ago. I had to have mine taken out. And Brother Rick, it was worse than having the baby. I said, well, if having a baby is like this, there wouldn't have been but one baby in my family if I had to have one. It wouldn't be multiple births if men were having the babies.
I just had to hear about it.
Amen.
I came to understand something my mother used to tell me that my wife would be upset at with me for telling you, but if I don't get it out of my mind, it's going to bother me. My mother used to say, if you men had to have the babies, you wouldn't be as anxious to be at the getting of the baby. Well, it was bad. And I spent all those hours. I had spent all day reading about the heart and all this stuff. So I'm saying, it's not the symptoms of a heart attack. It's something else. Well, my wife had the gallbladder. So she finally decided, it's gallbladder. Well, okay. Well, you're struggling. Now you got something else going on. Screwed up. And you're having all these things going on in your life, So you got multiple organs and they can all malfunction, and the end result is you ain't doing so good. And you don't function. One of the few times in my life that I have not preached because I was sick was that Sunday morning. I've preached with 104 degrees fever. Preaching makes me feel better if I'm sick. I couldn't get off the floor to go preach that morning. And I'm sitting there really feeling bad. I'm feeling as bad about that as anything because, I'm missing. I had to call Alex about 7 and say, I ain't going to be there. And it's good to have somebody like him because he picks it up and nobody notices anything's going on. They don't even notice I'm not there, really. Oh, he's not here again, huh? Okay. But you get all these different... Well, in your soul, it's the same kind of thing. If the doctrine that you've stored up in your soul, in your heart, in that storage system is contaminated, then your conscience, it's like it's got gallstones, or your conscience has got bad information. It can't work properly. It's telling you don't when it ought to be telling you do. Lady told me recently, she said, she's been saved about 6 months. She comes out of a Roman Catholic background. Got saved. She's about 50 years old. She says, Brother Rick, I still, when I drive up in the church and walk in, I still get a little twinge. All my life, I was told you can't go into a Protestant church. It's a sin. Our church, when we had the church building on Neva Avenue, family right next door to us, Roman Catholic neighborhood, a rabid Roman Catholic family. The couple of houses next to us are all real strong Roman Catholics. And they didn't like us. And they didn't make any bones about it. And one night, one afternoon, the lady that lived next door to us, her son came over, and he wanted to chew me out about something. It was cold, a winter day, February. So I said, well, come on in. I ain't going in that building. He literally, in order to chew me out, cuss me out, stood outside in the cold and cussed me through the door because he wasn't going to a Protestant church building. I just let him stand out there and laughed at him. It's okay with me, but he's ranting and raving, and I'm thinking, his conscience didn't bother him about cursing me, but it did bother him about going in a building. Now, is that screwy or not? But that was a proper functioning of his conscience based on the information it had to operate on. So if you get you understand how things can get out. So now, he's got a multiple misfunctioning spiritual organs. So what you need is to have everything in balance and functioning properly. And it helps you to understand that if your conscience does that to you, the reason isn't that your conscience is not working properly. The reason is you've got some bad doctrine over here that your conscience is evaluating your conduct based on. If your emotions are running you and you're living under the tyranny of your emotions, it's not that your emotions are bad. There's nothing wrong with your emotions. They're doing exactly what they do when you allow them to be responding to error. Your emotions will support truth if that's what you put in your mind for them to do. And if you've allowed them to learn, they're like dogs or they're like children. If you train them a certain way, they do what they're trained to do. Pavlov's behavioral system is a training of emotion. In Psalms, he talks about being a brute beast, living on your emotions. That's what your emotions do. And they're designed to be responders. They're designed to be trained to function. They don't think about how to function. They respond. And when you train them to respond to a stimulus, They just instinctively do it, and pretty soon they're on autopilot in the way they respond. If you have to retrain them with truth, y'all follow what I'm saying? I'm kind of speaking elliptically here, but I'm speaking in general kind of terms so that you can apply it to yourself wherever it fits you. Okay? And if you're going, it don't fit me, well then, boy, you know, if you're that dead emotionally, well then, okay, that's all right. Or if you have it under control that much, I admire you.
Right?
Yeah, you can be dismissed. But sometimes we think the problem is one thing when it's something else. So understanding how our inner man works, to me, is a critical thing. Here's a passage. If someone, people say, Brother Rick, do you believe Christians can be demon-possessed? No, you can't be demon-possessed. God, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He kicked them out when you got saved, and you can't get them in. But you can be influenced by devils, by the doctrines of devils, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. You depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. A seducing spirit, how do you think a seducing spirit gets to you? Doesn't that even sound like an emotional appeal? All this experience-based religion, all of that is based upon the appeal to emotions. It's emotional-based. Experience-based stuff, that's where it gets it. You ever hear anybody say, man has a body, soul, and a spirit? Paul says you have a spirit, soul, and a body. Isn't that interesting? Because when Paul talks about it, he's talking about how God works. Spirit, soul, body. James chapter 4, chapter 3 talks about you are earthly, sensual, devilish. The wisdom that comes not from above, but that is earthly, sensual, devilish. Satan operates first through the flesh, then to your soul, then to your spirit. So his attack comes from the physical, the experience, things I can feel, sense, taste, feel, you know, my emotions, I taste, all those appeal to your emotions. Well, he comes that way. So all of that's designed to try to seduce. The word seduce means to draw away from the path of rectitude to the promise of sensory delight. Like that definition? I memorized that years ago because I thought, I like that definition. Makes me sound better. I know something beside ain't and can't. But that's exactly, with the promise of sensory delight. That's emotion. Woo, we're going to feel good, you know. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. All that kind of stuff. And it's drawn, and it draws you. How do you get out of that? Well, here's the passage. Today, Satan works through false doctrine. So how are we going to take somebody that's bound up in false doctrine and get them out? The servant of the Lord must not, here's the negative, strive. 2 Timothy 2:24. Now, he starts out with the thing you're not supposed to do. And that's what we really do most of, isn't it? Striving. To strive in this context is the idea of trying, I'm just going to fight to be right. I got to win. You know what that is? That's religion. You've been in enough arguments with people about religion, about doctrine, to know that it gets down to the place where you're just, and you become conscious of the fact, I'm just trying to win the argument. I used to work with a guy, and he said, I love the debate. And I told him, I said, no, brother, you love to win. Because he did love to win, and he was good at it, and he won a lot. That's why I like to fight, because he could win. But the goal in the exercise is not winning, proving you're right. Because only by pride comes contention. Okay? So I'm going to realize that whether I win the argument or don't win the argument is not going to be the issue, it's not going to be my goal. I just want to put some truth on the table and let truth do its work. Often truth falls in the street. If that's what happens, I'm going to be sad. But that's going to be up to somebody. I just put it out there. But here's what you do. Be gentle unto all men. Oh, me. But that's the opposite of striving. Apt to teach. First thing is I'm going to be gentle. Then I need to be, that's being kind, tender-hearted. Then I need to have an aptitude to teach. I'm going to bring these people to the Scripture and teach them the Bible. You know, you're doing all the things in evangelism in the morning? What I know about evangelism, I learned when I was, the greatest things I learned about, learned the first couple of years I was saved. I learned that the only thing that's going to penetrate the blindness of that lost man's heart is the light of the Word of God. It's not going to be my arguments and my reasoning and my abilities, although I want to have all of those. So what I want to do is take a verse and teach them the verse so that that verse can do its work. Now let's just, what you see that verse, see that word? That means this. Have an aptitude to communicate God's Word. When someone comes in and you're trying to deal with them, that's what you want to do. How can I out-argue them, but how can I just teach, have an aptitude toward that? Patient. You know what? It's going to take a while. They didn't get as screwed up as they are overnight. You're not going to unravel the mess overnight. You didn't get as screwed up as you are overnight. You're not going to unravel the mess overnight. It takes patience. Continuance in well-doing. In meekness. I mean, he just keeps on pounding your flesh out of this, doesn't he? Instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That, watch, they may recover themselves. Who's got to recover them? People say, you're thinking, you believe in casting out demons, Brother Rick? I say, you need to cast them out yourself. It's not my job to cast it out of you. You got to recover you. I can't recover you. You have to recover. You have to come back to the place of spiritual health, which means you need to get all. You need to get your inner man operating properly. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Satan has a will to thwart the body of Christ, and they fall for it. They get captured. The seducing spirits teaching doctrines of devil cause them to depart from the faith. They wind up with conscience that are seared with a hot iron, their past feeling, giving themselves over to lasciviousness. They're right there. That's how they got there. How do you get them back? Well, the key is going to be, if God peradventure will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see, what you have to have is that truth. That form of sound words. That will restore the functioning in that inner man. Now, come with me to one passage. I just want to make a point here before we go into some of the details of that. In Galatians 5, verse 17, verse 16 and 17, when we talk about edification, we're talking about maturity and growing in the Christian life. Here are two verses that you need to keep in mind. Galatians 5, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. So that you cannot do the things that you would." Remember I said to you the first night, God's intention is to shape you, to form you, to conform you to the image of His Son. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. He says, "We know that all things work together for good." These are two fantastic verses if you just let them be what they are. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." What is His purpose? "For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." God's purpose for you is to conform you to the image of His Son. Now, He's going to do that, verse 23, in the adoption, to wit, the redemption of your body. And that's what that verse is talking about. But it isn't just something He's going to do out there in the resurrection. Because we looked at the verse in Galatians 4:19, where He says, "My little children, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And that's now. So the forming of Christ in you and bringing you into conformity to the image of His Son that will literally take place fully and completely out there at the resurrection is something that even now is designed to be working in you. You get eternal life the moment you trust Christ. You don't get it when you die and go to heaven. You don't get it at your resurrection body. You get it the moment you trust Jesus Christ. And that life then lives in you from now on. So the same life you're going to have out there in eternity in that resurrection body, you have now. And Christ is to be formed in you, not just then, ultimately, perfectly, but the design is for that to be working in you now. I love that verse in Romans 6:13. He talks about yield your members as instruments of God unto righteousness as those that are alive from the dead. You're to live now like you're going to live out yonder. You're to live as a resurrected person right now. That's a shock. You know? That's the privilege that you have. But when you look at Galatians 5, verse 17, you realize that God uses our struggles, and that's what Romans 8:28 is about. He uses our struggles for our spiritual growth. Look at verse 17 in Galatians 5. "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things which you would." Romans, he says, there is a warring in my members. There's a war going on in me. You understand, folks, that there's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, between who you used to be in Adam, your old man, and who you now are in Christ. And that conflict is irreversible. You're never going to make the old man better. He's always going to be bad, corrupt, to be put off. The new man's always going to be who he is. So the conflict is inevitable, but the conflict produces so that you cannot do the things that you would. The conflict produces conflicting desires in you. The good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. Romans 7, which is an exposition of that verse. Well, this verse is a summary of Romans 7. And there's this conflict there. And what God does is He comes into the midst of the struggles that we have and then uses them as a means for us to grow. Your struggles aren't context in which you're to be defeated. They're the context in which, when you understand what tribulation does what? It works. And just the fact that you're saved puts you into conflict with the old life. And so even there, inherent in who you are and inherent in your Christian life is going to be this conflict. So it's going to be the context, the stage upon which you're able then to grow. So verse 16, He says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You see, these are the context of your growing, the context of your edification, the context of you walking in the flesh and you won't fulfill. Didn't say the lust of the flesh won't be there. Said you won't fulfill them. Verse 17 says they're going to be there and they're going to dig their heels in against what your spirit's wanting to do. They aren't going to cooperate with it. They're going to say, "No, let's go this way." They're going to go tickle your emotions. They're going to think some bad doctrine, you know, would help. They're going to bring up memories from the past that are stored in there. And they're going to say, "Hey, this is what we want to do. This is what I think we ought to do. I think this is a better way." Walking in the Spirit. You know, talk to you about that issue of walking. That's a critical thing to remember. Walking implies two very simple things. One, that you're making steady progress. If you're not moving forward, you're standing still. You're not walking. Okay? So if you're walking, you're making steady progress, but you're also making a deliberate choice because you're picking up one foot and putting it in front of the other. So you're making some deliberate choices to make some steady progress in one direction by means of these choices that you make over a long period of time. Walking is a slow way to get somewhere, you know that? It's a lot faster to drive somewhere. It's even faster to fly. But you can get there walking if you keep at it. He doesn't use the metaphor of saying driving the Spirit or flying the Spirit. He says walk. Because though it's slow, it's not near as flashy. And by the way, walking is... It can be tedious. Have you noticed that? It can be dull. My wife likes to walk. I cannot think of anything much more. I can think of some more, but not much more boring than walking.
You can crawl.
She'll say, let's go walk. There's a path around a lake in the neighborhood next to us, and we go walk around this thing. Let's go walk. Okay, let's go walk. Well, we walk around that thing, and we do that every morning for about 6 weeks, and you know what? There ain't nothing on that route I hadn't seen more than I'm interested in seeing it. Every bench, I've seen it. I said, sure, can't we go somewhere else? Well, we can go out there and walk in the traffic, you know, with the sidewalk going. I don't do that either. It bores me stiff. My next door neighbor, he takes his dog and they walk. But he didn't have a wife to go with him, so he listens to his tunes on his radio. If she'd let me put my iPad on, I could listen to somebody preach. But then she can't talk to me. But I can't. But after you walk a while, you're not talking anyway. To me, walking is as boring as it can be,
and it's
tedious. It's tedious. We actually go to the gym and walk an elliptical machine, and we can talk to each other on there when I don't go anywhere, and I can talk to her, I can run the machine, watch the thing go up and down, and I can watch the TV news all at the same time, and if I'm multitasking, I'm happy. So that's how we walk. My point is that what he's talking about is there's a sense in which walking is not exciting. Okay, walking in the Spirit isn't always exciting, but you get where you're going eventually. All you have to do is just start walking and don't stop. Somebody says, well, my Christian life is just kind of dull, it's kind of tedious. I don't feel like I'm getting anywhere. Well, you mean I'm not getting anywhere fast. But if you're walking, you are getting somewhere eventually. Just don't stop. Keep making those deliberate choices to go in the right direction. Don't walk in circles. Then you aren't getting anywhere. Walk in a direction. Walk toward the goal. Paul says pressing toward the mark. Well, the blueprint for that walk and that edification process is what I wanted to talk to you about tonight. But I want to be sure we get this understanding of why we're talking about this. It's not simply that we've got a bunch of stuff in our head that wows us, because this does wow you. It wows me. Because God's put His Word together in such a way that you can't miss this, even if you don't know it, if you just read your Bible. It's exciting. But boy, after you've known it a while, you know, if all it is to you is knowledge, then you know what knowledge does? It puffs up. And it doesn't get its work done. And you get gas puffing you up, you know, instead of getting the energy out of stuff you ought to get. So we're not going to go there. Romans 16. And all of you folks that are here, you know, we've been over this stuff for decades, about some of this information. But I'm going to go over tonight with you again just to kind of lay it out in the context of what we're talking about. Because here are the notes that I used to teach this information here in February of 1985. So it's not like I haven't taught this material before. Okay? And I brought that, I didn't bring it to use, I brought it just to show you. And so I'm aware of the fact that we've talked about these things before. And that's why tonight, this week as I've tried to talk to you, I've tried to go through it a little bit differently in the sense of not just get this information, because I know you got a lot of that, but that you can understand where it fits in your inner man, what it's designed to do, and why it's critical that you have it, the edifice built in the proper way. Romans 16, verse 25. Paul tries to conclude the book of Romans. Verse 20, at the end of the verse, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's a standard way that he closes an epistle, but he doesn't quit. He has verse 21 and 22 and 23 and 24, and you get it again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then he still can't quit. And he adds this one last little addendum on here. And this thing is sort of like a, how do I say it? It's sort of like a hook that's designed to say, when you've got that, that's where you need to go now. Okay? Now to him that's of power to establish you. You want to have God bring stability into your life. And he's the one who will do that. It's a benediction. To him, praise be to him that has the power to stabilize your life. According to. Now I like those according to's in Paul, because now he's going to give you the standard by which something's going to be done. According to my gospel. And, if I say I'm going to do something according to this, and, what am I saying? Here's the next way. One way is my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Notice how he defines the term mystery for you. What is it? That which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And, don't miss that and. And what? And what? I'm going to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And here's the third mechanism whereby you're going to be established. The scriptures of the prophet, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations through the obedience of faith. Those are three issues about God establishing. Now, when we talked about establishment, we started out talking about building an edifice, godly edifying. We're going to build an edification, a doctrinal complex in our inner man. Well, when you build according to a blueprint. 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul says, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. Paul had a blueprint of doctrine to lay out and then to build on it. Well, when you build a house, you start out with a foundation. And the foundation there, Paul calls it my gospel. Now, that's an important thing to understand because it's two parts. It's my gospel. There's the dispensational distinctiveness of it. It isn't Peter's gospel. It's not Moses' gospel. People say there's only one gospel in the Bible. Well, then you can't read. What they mean is there's only one gospel today in the dispensation of grace. But because they don't understand there's more than one dispensation in the Bible, they make a false statement. Galatians 2:7 talks about the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the circumcision. Hey, if you ain't noticed yet, circumcision and uncircumcision is two different things. Okay? Kind of radically two different things. If you don't get dispensational truth correct, you're never going to get the gospel correct. It's so important that that means you might not even know how to get to heaven. Okay? You're talking this afternoon in the evangelism class about what about when Christians start arguing with you? Why would they start arguing about how to get to heaven? Well, if you don't understand right division, and you think Acts 2 is where you are today, well, what does Acts 2 say you got to do to have your sins forgiven? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You can't get the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 till you repent and be baptized. That's a little bit of a problem if you're going to go out and try to talk to lost people about trusting Christ alone. Because that verse doesn't say Christ alone. So you say, well, you don't understand that. This makes you a mid-Acts dispensationalist. But listen to me, you can be a mid-Acts dispensationalist and not a grace believer because the gospel Paul preaches is the gospel of grace, and I know mid-Acts dispensationalists that don't know anything about grace. Well, they know about the Word. They know how many times it occurs in Paul's epistles. But the doctrine of grace. So you don't just get the dispensational stuff. You need to get the doctrines that are associated with what Paul preached. Because what Paul preached was more than we don't water baptize, we don't follow the Great Commission, we don't start church at Pentecost. Paul didn't preach any of those things. Do you know that? Think about that. Where is the verse where he says the church didn't start at Pentecost? He didn't. He said it didn't. And he taught where it started was different. But for him, he wasn't warring against Pentecost. He never says, don't keep the Great Commission, because it didn't have a Great Commission. He says, here is your commission. It's different. So it isn't enough just to get the dispensational distinctions. You got to get the doctrines. Then he says, on that, there's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to this unprophesied, this mystery program. Because the gospel down here produces an agency of people up here that's different than Israel. And there's a whole program in here. Here's the grace of God. And you get oriented to God's grace here. Up here, you're going to get oriented to the goal that God has. Why is He doing something different from Israel? And what is this body of Christ in here all about? This talks to you about the cross and what's accomplished at the cross. This is talking to you about the agency, the church, the body of Christ that God's forming today. You can see the natural progression. Then He talks about the Scriptures of the prophets up here. The Scriptures of the prophets, that's not talking about Old Testament prophets. That's talking about He gave some pastors, He gave some apostles, some prophets. In Paul's church, God gave the body of Christ prophets, as well as apostles, pastors, and so forth. What did the prophets do? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. Yeah. But look at 1 Corinthians 14, 37. There's something specifically that they did. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, what does he do? Let him acknowledge that the things that I, what? Write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. One of the jobs of the prophets in the New Testament churches that Paul established was to identify when a book was Scripture and when it wasn't. Did Paul write churches letters that were not Scripture? Yeah. Some of his writings were not Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 9, he says, in an epistle I wrote unto you, so-and-so. Before he wrote what you have as 1 Corinthians, he'd already written them a letter. Why isn't it in your Bible? It wasn't Scripture. Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, 18, 19, long and there, he talks about when you get this epistle, go read the epistle that I wrote to the church of Laodicea. Well, where is that epistle? It's not in the Bible. Why? It wasn't Scripture. There were some epistles that people wrote, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, that said they were from Paul, but weren't. Now, they didn't have a telephone and a telegraph and a computer system back then. How did they know which one was authentic or not? They had a supernaturally gifted individual, or more than one individual, in the assembly with the gift of prophecy, the gift of a prophet, whose job was to identify, one of whose job was to identify something that was Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul quotes the book of Luke and the book of Deuteronomy and calls them both Scripture. Well, who in the world would have thought the book of Luke was Scripture? Equal with the book of Deuteronomy. Well, Paul did. When he sent the letter to Timothy, obviously Timothy thought it, and everybody read the thing, would have agreed. Where did they get that authority? They had someone in the assembly. Paul, by the way, was a prophet too, Acts 13:1, although an apostle, you know, is what his function was. When he says the scriptures of the prophets, he's talking about the scriptures that those prophets identified. They said Deuteronomy is Scripture, Luke is Scripture, Romans is Scripture. And they copied them out. They collated them together. They distributed them. Where'd all those copies all those churches had? You know, if you're supposed to send, if you're in Colossae and you're supposed to let the Laodicean church read your epistle, you think you sent them the original?
No.
I wouldn't. You say, well, how come you got a good? How come they're going to know they got a? There's a prophet here. He can make them a copy and send it. Now, this is about preservation and all, but the scriptures of the prophets are talking about the rest of the Word of God, all the Bible, the whole thing. And so you, now that you're up here and you see the whole picture, you're able to look out from up here and get a grasp of how the prophetic program and the mystery program fit together, how they work together, and what the future is going to have. And you're able to see the glory that God has in store in the future for His Son and our participation in it. So what you've done is you've got a foundation, you've got a superstructure, and then you've got an observation up here, and you see how it all fits together. You with me? There's the foundation, there's the fullness, there's the future. Now this house is designed for you to live in, the saints to live in. And that's where the pastoral epistles come with the work of ministry and godliness. God, that word godliness doesn't appear until the pastoral epistles because it is the function of God manifesting Himself through the body of Christ in local geographic areas where the life of Christ is put on display for people to access, to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, Paul's epistles are laid out like this. The book of Romans, this is why they're in the order they are in your Bible. The book of Romans is the first book of doctrine. Then you have book Corinthians and Galatians as reproof and correction. Then you have the book of Ephesians, which is the next great book of doctrine. Then you have Philippians and Colossians, which are reproof and correction. Then you have Thessalonians, which is the next books of doctrine. Paul wrote 9 church epistles. Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians. To local churches. There are 9 Hebrew epistles, by the way. Just like there are 9 epistles to churches. The first one here talks about the cross. And what it accomplishes for us. This one talks about the church, the agency that God's forming today. This one talks about the fruition of the program. You can take that same pattern, it'll match those Hebrew epistles. It's just a fascinating thing. Now, my point with you is that this is the methodology, the pattern, by which the doctrine is to be assimilated into your inner man. You can teach about the second coming of Christ and all the roaches come out of the woodwork to listen. You can teach the book of Romans and everybody goes home. Okay? God says, here's where you start. Now, the book of Romans is going to orient you to God's grace. It's going to give you an orientation. What is grace? Grace is all that God is free to do for you through the finished work of Christ. Now that is a doctrinal definition. It's based on Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Here's what God is free to do for you through what He's accomplished through Christ. Well, what has He done for you and what is He free to do for me? Well, the book of Romans, there are four foundation principles here laid down about the grace of God that you've got to understand. And if you don't get these four things fixed in your mind, and in your soul, so that your heart can look over there when there's a question comes up. It can look over there. Your heart says, out of the heart of the issues of life, I have to deal with life. Here's a question. For it to look over there too and gain truth and say, that's the truth that applies to this situation. My will chooses to obey it. Okay? If you can't do that, and what you reach over there is error. Maybe it's Bible. Maybe it's Israel's program. But it isn't that. You're going to have confusion. And if you keep that up, you're going to have blindness. And all that stuff in Ephesians 4. You with me? Book of Romans is in four sections. Chapter 1 to 5, chapter 6 to 8, chapter 9 to 11, and chapter 12 to 16. And they are fascinating in their detail. Because what they do is they talk about the cross work of Christ, and how that God equipped you and me, saved us, and equipped us to live on planet Earth in time for His glory. Okay? What Ephesians does is explains to you why He did that. What's the purpose of the body of Christ? It's bigger than getting you out of hell. But first you got to understand He got you out of hell, set you free, gave you a new identity. So in the first five chapters, He deals with the issue of justification, basically. But in here, you see the finality of the cross work. He starts out talking about condemnation. Let me say something to you about that just a minute. Because what you're going to find out in Romans is that God is not a ledger-keeping, bean-counting legalist that's only interested in measuring to see whether you live up to His standards or not. What you learn in the book of Romans is that God is a passionate lover that's seeking a relationship. He's somebody that knows how to love the unlovely. Talmage said, God was a God of heroic love wrapped in fury. And he talked about the furious love of God. God's fury to love you is what produced Calvary. But the first thing he talks about is condemnation. Almost the whole first three chapters. You're lost. Now, you know something, folks? That's where God meets you. And I know when you're talking to lost people, they got to get lost before they get saved. But let me just remind you that God meets us in that world of the invisible where the tumult and the broken hearts and the broken dreams and the abandonment and the abuse and the pain and the anger and the bitterness and the resentment and the shame and the guilt and the anxiety and the insecurity and the hopelessness and the failure and the emptiness and the miserableness and the broken relationships and our deadly religion and the powerlessness of it all and the worthless, unlovable, unloving feet, all the stuff that sin does to you. Sin doesn't elevate you. It doesn't make you better. And when you meet that lost person, God's going to meet you right there in your lostness. And He's going to love you. Most of us, in that inner man stuff, what most of us do is we take all of that, all of our failure, all of our weary, miserable, spent, sad, despair, failure. I got an email from a lady recently, and she said, "You know, Brother Rick, I've been listening to your tapes about grace. And I've come to see that God loves me. And the power with which He loves me. And she described her life. And as I read about it, she says, I just want you to know that I'm not telling you this to get sympathy. I'm telling you so that you know how broken I was. And it was sad. That email from that lady that's your friend, that girl that she's ministering to, that's sad. Broken, just in despair. Life. And this lady, she said, when it broke on my understanding what the cross really did for me, she said, I just sat down and I said, Lord, I just feel so alone and so lost. And then she said, but I remembered. And she said, He didn't come and sit next to me, but it was just as though He had in my mind. Took my hand and held it and said, I know, but you're not alone. I'm with you. You're not lost because I'm not lost. I'm sorry you feel that way, but hear me real clearly. You're not lost. And I thought, wow. In the midst of all that, there's the cross. And it puts the rest, it puts the issue to bed. She doesn't have to live in all of the past anymore. And when it comes back up, you don't remember it. You say, the cross. And you don't put away sin. The cross puts away your sins. You don't put away your guilt. The cross puts away your guilt. And so in chapter 3, the greatest exposition of the cross work anywhere in the universe is Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Where he describes how God has put away all of our sins. To the completely satisfying sacrifice of His Son. Listen, how many times do you meet people who, when they sin, they think, oh, I messed up, God's mad at me now. Or I need to go and confess my sins to God to get Him to forgive me. How debilitating that is. That's what Romans 3 is designed to settle forever. And when that's an issue, that means you haven't got Romans 3 functioning in your mind. You're reading over there in 1 John instead of Romans 3. Because Romans 3 is designed to make the issue of what He's accomplished for us. And we take that stuff and we bury it. All that past. I refer to it as the world of the invisible. We take all that stuff that's out there. And the way most of the time we deal with it, we just take it, we look at it, we don't know what to do with it, so we just bury it in the garbage can in the back room over there of our soul. That's that storage room over here. So we stick it over in the corner and put a tarp over it so nobody sees it, and just try to go on without, go on with life. But listen, what you bury like that, it begins to run your life. You can't bury it and get away with it. We say, if I just get married, if I just have kids, if I just get the right job, or if I get the promotion, I get some money, I get a car, I get a house, I get some power, if I just get a new relationship, I can prove somebody's I'm worthy of being loved. I just find somebody new that'll love me. I can do this. Your efforts are incompetent and unable to deal with your spiritual pain, your spiritual plight. Only the cross can do that. That's why we check out. You know, medicate. Stay busy. Dedicate, give yourself to great causes. All the things that people do, you know. walk, yeah, maybe. Obviously, your wife's trying to get you to walk.
Whip.
Live through your kids. You know. Stay drunk in whatever way that you can. Even worse, turn to religion. That's what those chapters are designed to take. Chapter 4 tells you the issue is faith. If the cross did it all, the only thing you can do is believe. Romans 5 is the greatest chapter in the Bible about eternal security. It's complete. You see, what you learn, I heard a guy say one time, what you learn in hell is you want out. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he said he wanted all of his workers to go to hell before they went to work for him. He said, why that? Because what you learn in hell is you just want out. Well, listen, when you make a hell on earth and sin does that to you, and it does, you need to understand when you meet lost people, that's where they are. And all that bravado on them is just the bravado to try to cover that stuff up. I learned years ago, I don't have to beat anybody up. There's one person can beat you up better than anybody else. You know who that is? You. They don't need me doing it. Because you do a good job of it. And the dude that walks around like he never does, when he puts his head on the pillow at night, that stuff under that tarp over in that storeroom starts grumbling. And you might not hear it. And he might try to scream loud enough that he doesn't hear it, but it catches up. And a lot of times, this is what's driving people in all these ways, and especially in religion. You need something that works. That works. Now, once you've got that, I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. I'm okay in Christ. I got it all. I'm valued. Now what am I going to do? Well, the dumb answer is, I just go live the way I want to live. The real answer is, you've been doing that all along. How'd that work out for you? You know? Somebody says, I've been doing okay. Well, how does your wife think that's working out for you? That's probably the better question. And so you come to Romans 6. And he said he didn't just justify you. He didn't just declare you righteous. He made you righteous. He didn't just die for you. He died as you. You literally died at Calvary because he didn't just sacrifice himself as a substitute for you. You were there. It was you. He literally has changed your identity. And chapter 6 in Romans explains to us the reality of the resurrection life. You put away sin, you're alive to God. And when you go through Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, what you go through is the whole program that God has of grace in the life of a believer. Romans 6 is the step that deals with the principle of sin running your life and its power. Romans 7 deals with the struggle that you have to live under a performance, the law, the performance-based system, and the bondage that puts you under. You're dead to sin. It doesn't run your life anymore. You're alive to God. That's good to know. That's who you really are. You're not under the law. You're under grace. You're not under a system that says, if I perform a little better, God will be nicer to me. He's already as rich to you in Christ as he'll ever be. Now your flesh says, But that means I might abuse it. He knows that. You already have. He knew that 2,000 years ago. If it's grace, it ought not be abused. But if it's grace, it could be. And you know what? He's willing to risk that to love you that much. Because He knows the power of His life in you to transform you when it grips you. And that's what Romans 8 is about. Is being alive in the Spirit. Now you're not only free from your sins, you're free from sin. You're not only made right and acceptable before God and have all that issue taken, now you have the life of Christ as your life. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. But who really are you? Well, you're the body of Christ. You're not Israel. That's chapter 9 to 11. But if I'm not under the law, you know, the law told me how. The law wasn't such a bad thing. It told everybody, what kind of clothes you could wear. It didn't tell you what color. You had to make a choice in that. But it said you can't wear two different kind of materials together. It told you about how you plant your garden. It told your neighbors you could live next. It told you a lot of things, specific stuff. I mean, some of it's kind of tough. But you know, children need to be told what to do. But if you're just set on your own, it's kind of scary to be free. I got to make all them decisions myself. So what he does in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 is he says, let me just give you some practical guidelines about making wise decisions. Because I'm going to treat you like an adult now. But I'll give you some guidance. I'll give you some examples. You know one of the great... I discovered years ago that every time I've ever had a problem in life, every time there's ever been a challenge, a difficulty, something that I need, I could sit down and... almost every time, I can't think of a time it didn't work, find an answer in Romans chapter 12. I'll read Romans 12, Ephesians 4, which is the comparative passage in Ephesians, and Colossians 3, and you'll find so many practical instructions about what you should do. If you say, I don't know what I need to do for the Lord today, take Romans 12, start in verse 9, read the rest of the chapter, and write those things down. Spend about a week trying to figure each one of them out, and then do them. You'll be so different within 6 months, nobody will even know you. You won't even know yourself. They're just practical instructions about how to apply your identity, because that's how God's going to treat you now. He's put the doctrine in you. You've got a good foundation of how you've been equipped to live on planet Earth. And now you reach in there, your heart reaches in there, finds the doctrine that's appropriate. That's where the prayer comes in. I'm talking to God about what's going on. Here's the specific thing. What does His Word say? How do I apply that? I mean, I've got this process going in me. Romans gives me that good, solid foundation. In the armor, he says, we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's it. Before you get into warfare, you got to get that. He doesn't say anything about serving Him until chapter 12. There are no 90-day wonders in the service. Now you come to the book of Ephesians, and he's going to move on now to the superstructure. And Ephesians is going to be in two parts, chapter 1 through 3, and chapter 4 through 6. The first part talks about our calling and the wealth that we have in Christ, who we are. Why did He form the body of Christ? Over here, He talks about our conduct, how the body of Christ is to demonstrate that calling and the walk that we have in Christ. If you look at Ephesians, I got to quit because of the time, but Ephesians chapter number 1. The reason Ephesians is so popular in our thinking is because Ephesians is sort of like the Mount Everest. You get up here on the top of the mountain. Ephesians 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice now the focus isn't me living here on planet Earth. Now the focus is the impact it's having in the heavenly places. There's more than just me in here and right now. According as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Here I am, holy and without blame before Him in love, but this thing that He's made me here, I know He planned to do this before the world began. He kept it secret since the world began, but now He's revealed a plan that He had before the world began. So the purpose of me being holy and not blamed before Him in love now has to do with something, not just doing something now. It's got to do with an eternal purpose that He had that goes out back before the foundation of the world. Verse 9, He says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things which are in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now I begin to understand that what He's doing with the body of Christ is something He planned to do before the foundation of the world. He kept it secret till He revealed it through Paul. But now what He's revealed is the secret that He had, that He's going to bring all the universe, heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1, when He created everything, He created the heaven, the earth, and then He says the earth is without form. He focuses on the earth until you get to Paul, and then you learn that God had a plan not just for the earth, but for the whole universe. And it has to do with making His Son the head of all things. God has this cosmic plan for His Son to be exalted in the whole universe. And you're a part of that. Without you, it won't be accomplished. The reason He formed us is for this, the hope of our calling. You're going down, and He talks about the hope of our calling and those kind of things. He's going to literally use the body of Christ to fill up the government of the heavens as He uses Israel in the earth. And He's going to make Jesus Christ the head of all things. And He creates a special, unique, new species of humanity, the body of Christ, to accomplish this. And you know who He did it out of? Chapter 2. He did it out of a bunch of idol-worshipping, hell-bound, hell-deserving Gentiles. We had a good bunch of people over here in Israel, didn't He? He created the nation Israel. No, I'm going to do this out of the scum of the earth, the offscouring of the world. In order to do it, He had to change the dispensation, introduce a whole new program. And He did it in such a way that it manifests the wisdom of God. Okay? And He's putting on display the manifold wisdom of God today. And it impacts chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. It impacts out into the heavens. It's kind of scary to think that the angels are watching us. But they are. They're being instructed in the grace of God and the wisdom of God by watching us. You know, for the most part, they look at the body of Christ and they say, yeah, He's going to reclaim the universe with that. But you see, it's in our weakness that His strength is made perfect. And every time a little weak group of people looking like us rejoice and let Christ live in us in spite of all the other, in spite of all that sin has done, in spite of all that religion, live in the freedom and the grace of God's the grace of God, living in our, and you thought nobody watched. It ripples all the way out through there. Then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, He talks about walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. You see, you've been called with a job. There's a job associated with your calling. Walk worthy of it. Walk, let your life reflect who you really are. Now, there's a special issue in Ephesians 4, 5, 6 about the walk, especially as it's associated with the local church. In Romans, the walk over here is mainly focused on you. But up here, it's mainly focused on the assembly working, walking, manifesting. And that's why in chapter 6, you move into the part of your walk is the warfare. And the armor. Where you are completely equipped. Did you ever wonder what power Satan has today to oppose what the body of Christ is doing? The best way I know to understand it is to look at the armor which equips you to face and defeat all of his wiles. And you take those six pieces of armor and they directly affect the places where Satan can attack you. And nothing is missing, so the complete story is there. But they're all called the wiles of the devil. He can't come and say the truth is, and He has to try to trick you with seducing spirits that blind your mind, cause your inner man not to function properly, get you all in a twit internally, get your liver all in a quiver, spiritually speaking. So that rather than the balance that you ought to have there, you're in turmoil. This is what gives your inner man balance. Now I'm going to quit because you can go on up here with Thessalonians and the others and do the same thing, but this is the foundation of it and the superstructure. The rest of it is just watching the two programs come together. Okay? Now, when you have that information, and you have to be skilled in the word of righteousness, is for you, where are you in understanding of these things? I've used the illustration for years. If you build a house, you know, nowadays when you build a house, they build them somewhere else, and they basically just bring them and assemble them on your lot, prefabs. I watched them build a house one time not far from us, and they literally brought it up in boxes on a flatbed truck, took a crane and loaded it out on the yard, and then they began to assemble it. And I got to thinking about, wow, it's like an erector set. But you know, you've got to put the right pieces in the right place. Have you ever done roofing? I've done roofing. It's a miserable task. You don't want to do roofing at 2 o'clock on an August afternoon.
No.
So if you got a roof in August, it would be better to do it about 5:30 in the morning. So you show up on the lot, and you say, you know, today's a day, nice, cloudy, cool day. We're going to roof today. We've got 37 squares of shingles to put on. But you know what you got to have done before you put the shingles on? You got to have the house built. You go out there and take those shingles, take your blue line, get your good start line, start laying them up, doing them straight down, put them straight back, and you got it all done. But if you're doing it on the front lawn, you can be the best roofer, but if you're putting it on the front lawn, is it going to do any good? See, a lot of Christians have pieces of the house put together perfectly, but it's roof on the front lawn. Doesn't do any good. You get all these pieces of the house floating around in you. Did you ever hear the joke about when the shuttle blew up? They said that, where did Krista McCullough spend her vacation? You know who she was? She was the school teacher that was in the shuttle that blew up. It's a cruelty joke now. You close your eyes, ears if you don't hear a cruelty joke. Where did she spend her vacation? All over Florida. I told you it was a cruelty joke. Somebody asked me, they said, Brother Jordan, where's your church? I said, it's all over DuPage, Cook, Dallas, Kendall, and Will County. Did y'all have an explosion? Well, see, they're thinking of building, I'm thinking of people. You didn't get that, did you? Okay, bad. You take that off the, don't put that on the internet. I'll get in trouble. I thought a California crowd would appreciate that, but anyway. The point being, there that doctrine, you can't just have it like an explosion where it just comes down anywhere you want to. You have to put it together properly. And when you do, what you're doing is you're putting in that storage room. See, now you went over there and the cross took that stuff underneath that tarp and got rid of it. Out of here! Where did it send it? To the cross. And when the memory of it shows up, you know what you do? You just preach the gospel to yourself again. Because the memory will come back. You know why? The adversary will come along and put those seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. They come along and whisper that stuff back in your ear. Your old man says, you know, I remember. When Israel went into the promised land, one of the things God told them to do is get rid of all the pictures. Most of them are pornographic pictures. Every time you sin, your memory tacks a picture of that on the wall. And every now and then your mind will walk down the picture gallery of your past and look at those pictures and remember. And there are pictures in your past that will haunt you. And when those pictures come up, you say, you're under the blood. You're under the blood. I already dealt with that. See that picture up there? That was a doozy, wasn't it? Man, I really painted that in full color. And you know what? I got a Savior that died for that. And all that picture does now is remind me of how furiously God loved me. In spite of all that, He loved me. He really had a heart to love me. So instead of, because the cross says, instead of it condemning me, and shaming me, and defeating me, and making me miserable, it points me to His love now. Because God commended His love to me in that while I was yet a sinner, yet doing that, He loved me. You got that?
Mm-hmm.
Now I can go to that, bring that out. And you know what that does? That doesn't bring darkness to my soul. That brings light. All that is, I am so disturbed and whatever you want to say. When I see so many Christians and they're still not out of Romans 3. Don't forget to preach the gospel to yourself. And God help you, don't forget to live in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And when you find yourself, but remember Paul lived in Romans 7, 2. He wrote all of the first six chapters, and then he says, you know, when you got all that, don't forget you're going to get over in chapter 7. Because chapter 7 says it's not I. You better learn this. Can you see all that stuff you got until you really need it? You'll never reach out and appropriate it. The key to appropriating something, bringing it into your experience, is knowing in your experience that you need it. To need it means it's not I. That's how God turns even your failures into something that, instead of condemning you and destroying you, help you grow. You with me? Okay. Now we got about 12 minutes to have Q&A. You want to just sing Kumbaya and go watch the stars?
Yeah. Kumbaya. Say goodnight.
So does that mean we go ahead and do something wrong tomorrow and the day after so that we can show how much more God loves us?
No. Well, that's Romans 6.
Yeah. No, I know.
That's what Romans 6 says. When you think that, you didn't get the whole picture. But the fact is, you can think that. And if you do think that, and live that way for a while, what will happen, see, is the continued doctrine will eventually correct you in that. It will. If you come to the conclusion that I need to sin so that grace may abound,
that's what they talked about in Romans 3.
Right. What happens to that is that Romans 6:1 will come into your life. You know, you have to understand that what grace does is set you free, even to sin, so that you can learn that sin is a waste of your time. Maybe it takes you longer to learn it's an absolute waste of time. You know, the old saying about the pilot, he got on the thing, he says, you know, folks, I got bad news. He said, we're losing speed, altitude, and direction all at the same time. Well, that means you need to give some attention to those things.
Get the Persian
quick. And what the cross does is it sets you free from the condemnation. The fact is, you can abuse it. You can live any way you want to live. The thing is, when you do, that's what Galatians 6, be not deceived. God is not going to be mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You're going to reap the consequences of that. And when you begin to reap the negative consequences of it, because it blinds your heart and it puts you down into this reversionism where you're opposing yourself, and you get in this frantic search for happiness, you're in hell again, not literally, but, and what do you want in hell? You want out. How do you get out? Whoa, I'm already out. So, it's not an excuse to sin, it's an answer to sin. Okay? Well, you're a very patient audience, and I do appreciate your interest in these things. And
thank you.
My goal is that it would be something that would be as transforming for you and for me as God intends it to be. Father, we thank you tonight for your love for us. We thank you that though we're really just like a bunch of little ragamuffins that stumble along and can't keep the cheese on the cracker, but you love us with a passion that's beyond anything we can imagine. You protested our failures and our sins at Calvary. You said no to sin and yes to life. And you've given it to us because you purchased it, desired it for us, because you wanted us, and you wanted that privilege of an intimate relationship, a personal acquaintance between you and us. And oh, what a privilege it is. We thank you that we're able to appreciate some of it, little baby steps of it out of your word. We look forward to all eternity, growing in your grace, and coming to appreciate your wisdom and its multifacetedness to create such a wonderful program as grace. We thank you for the privilege of not just eternity, but of now. In Christ's name, amen. All right.